Well, good morning, good morning. No, it's not morning. It's afternoon. I just say that. That's part of my routine. I was thinking about that when I got up. I was going to say good afternoon. Say good morning. Good to see everybody. We're glad you're here. I think now this is twice I've been here for this warm welcome from Arkansas snow. So we don't rarely get this down where I am in South Texas, but I like snow. I like all the weather. Back when I was in college, my wife and I would go out and preach for country congregations, but out there for country, you had to go 80 miles outside of Lubbock to get to little places. But there were four couples. We went out a different Sunday every month. And I was in the dorm, and my wife and I weren't married yet at that time, so I went to pick her up at her house. And as we went down the road, back in those days, we had three-piece suits. Y'all remember three-piece suits and pocket watches? All that stuff was in vogue then. And so I was going down the road, and we were passing one of the elders that worshipped at the church where we did as we were coming in, and I looked down at my feet, and I had tennis shoes on. Because I didn't want to slip on the ice when I left out of the dorm. We had a bunch of pockets of ice and stuff, so I put on my tennis shoes and meant to bring my shoes. And so I was debating whether I could get back, you know, we could race back and get them, and finally decided I couldn't. It was my first time there. And so I preached to all of the congregation in a three-piece suit and tennis shoes. So I think that I've come full circle. I'm probably old enough now to commit that for other reasons. So if that happens, y'all will know. But anyway, good to see you. Glad to be with you this morning. I had my computer go out at home a few weeks ago, and in the interim, I was just handwriting lessons. The lesson that I have this morning is a handwritten one. I haven't handwritten lessons, and I can't remember when. So there's not a PowerPoint this morning. I seem to say this morning, this afternoon. So you're going to get to hear me preach without PowerPoint. I usually will always have PowerPoint. One of the little girls asked me if I had the handouts, and I'm always going to have those handouts. But I figured that I needed to preach the old-fashioned way. And so you can still rescind me before I come. You can say, no, we're not going to have that. All right, Acts 2, what a powerful chapter, what a beginning. It is the beginning of the gospel, so many different beginnings. The good news of Jesus Christ is preached by Peter on this day. It's the beginning of the universal church. By that we mean all people that would ever be obedient to Jesus Christ began that day. But it was also the beginning, the only time that's going to happen, a coterminous with a local church. Jerusalem is going to have a congregation established, but others will leave. I mean, most of those people that are there are going to go back home. They stayed because of the great feast of Passover and now Pentecost. They will stay for apparently quite a while longer as we get into Acts 6. So it's a powerful day. Peter is given, as you remember, the Lord said to him, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What do we use a key for? Is to open. Now, all of the apostles were given that, by the way. You see that in other passages in the New Testament. But in Matthew 16 and verse 19, he specifically says that to Peter. So Peter stands up with the 11. Obviously, all of them are preaching. I don't know quite how that occurred. There's been a lot of debate about that. How do we hear all these men that are Galileans in our own language? Was the miracle at the ear or was the miracle at the mouth? That has been a highly debated thing, and it doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, these people heard them speak in their native tongues, not in Greek, not in, as we would think, Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic and the apostles would have spoken that language. No, they heard it in their own languages, and so that would make them stand up to pay attention. And the great rushing sound that the Holy Spirit made as He descended upon the apostles caused these men to rush to the temple. And so this great sermon, if I may just summarize it, and then I want to get to the attitudes of the people that obey the gospel, is powerful things that would mean something to these people that ought to mean the same to us, but they would mean a great deal to them, is the messianic scripture that is being fulfilled. Notice at verse 16, he said, but this, what you are seeing today, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And those of you that maybe younger may not know the tie that you make only because our chapter divisions came a lot later, but Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Acts 2 all go together. And when you can think about that and remember that, it'll help you at least find those passages sometimes when you're trying to tie the points of the Old Testament into this New Testament message. It should come to pass as he ends the message of Joel that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is going to be a message of salvation about how men are delivered from sin. And so he begins it basically after that by saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So the power of the Scripture, that is the Old Testament Scripture being fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, and even on this day, he said what Joel spoke those hundreds of years before, that is what is happening right now, the fulfillment of it. The second thing is, you yourself saw Jesus. Think about that. There were many people that came to the Passover and to the Feast of Pentecost. Again, they would have come over the last 3 years of Jesus' life. He says to those people, you have seen these miracles. You've seen the power that he did. And so how do you explain that? And that ought to be testimony to you that he is from God. Do you remember Nicodemus said that? When he came to him and said, by night he came to him and said, "Rabbi, you couldn't be just a man. The miracles that you do, we know that God is with you." That is what miracles were meant to do. It was meant to reinforce the fact that this man's not just speaking from his own mind. He is speaking the words of God. God is sending with the word and with the assurance by the miracles that are done that this message comes from God. And then he says, at verses 31 and 32, as he begins to draw this to a close, he says, "He foresaw and spoke about David, the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we all are witnesses." Now he refers to the apostles. We are witnesses. How powerful is eyewitness testimony? How many of you have served on a jury? You can raise your hand. Just a few of you. I hope a lot of you have been in part of that process. Where I live, I get called up quite a bit, I guess because it's a smaller community. And preachers never get to be on juries. It's just almost a given because they either think you'll be too liberal or you'll be too conservative. And so either side is going to X you out. But this last time I was called up, I not only got to serve on the jury, then they voted me to be the I don't know what you call the head person. Yeah, the foreman. Thank you. I didn't know if that was the right word anymore. So anyway, quite an ordeal to go through. But I'm going to tell you what we heard. We heard people at first in the voir dire process, "Do you know anybody on either side?" You know, that's going to get you X'd out right there. And so what they were looking for is the most impartial panel of people. And then we would hear testimony of people. I didn't know who these people were. But we were listening to that so that we could go in that room and decide the facts of the case upon the basis of eyewitness testimony, whether somebody is guilty or not. We were deciding whether a doctor had injured, because he got drunk and had injured at the middle of the night, just ran into the side of a car. And so they were suing them. We were going to decide this part of the case, whether it was the criminal part, whether he should go and serve time. So, I mean, that gets to be serious business. Eyewitness testimony is powerful. We were deciding whether a man would spend a considerable part of his life in prison on the basis of the testimony of people we've never even met. And we were going to listen to that, and if the other side couldn't prove that they were scoundrels or rascals, we're going to believe it. And if we believe it all together, enough of us, we're going to vote that the man is guilty. And so that is the power of what Peter is saying to them. And so you draw it to verse 36, and he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain," know from Scripture. We didn't even talk about David's prophecy. It was alluded to in what I just talked about. He talked about prophecy, about the miracles that he performed, and about the fact that we are witnesses of the resurrection. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." And you know that Christos, the Greek there, is Messiah, the Hebrew, the one promised from the time of memorial, of even back to Adam and Eve that I preached last time we were here. And we saw the quote, the very first one, is that the seed from Eve, the seed from man would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, the man that we know, whom you crucified." Now the part that was read to you then is verse 37 through 42, and what I'm interested in this morning is the attitude of the people that heard that. What did they have in their heart that made them turn and obey the gospel? So important for all of us. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They cry that out to them. I'll tell you, it takes a heap big man to accept Peter's accusation that you just murdered a man. You were part of it. He looked at all of that audience and said, "You put him to death. You crucified him." How would you and I react to someone accusing us of murder? I want you to stop and think about that. I've never had anybody accuse me of murder. I've had folks accuse me of things, gossip or lying or whatever, but I've never had somebody accuse me of committing murder. Of forsaking God at the most crucial point. These men and women were waiting for the Messiah for centuries. That was their hope, and it was especially hot and fevered as you reach these 400 silent years, and there hadn't been any prophets on the scene apparently since Malachi, and then all of a sudden John the Baptist comes out of the blue, and then Jesus. And all of a sudden, all of the things of the Old Testament become alive, that this could be the one. And they rejected him and said he's not the Messiah. On the crucial point of what they should believe about the Old Testament, they just said, "Jesus is not that man." How would you react? And how would I react? I'm going to tell you how they reacted in Acts 7. You can read that on your own, but it was absolutely opposite. Do you remember the power of those words? They were enraged at him, at Stephen, who said the same thing, but he said it even more pointed. They were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. You ever had anybody gnash their teeth at you? I can't imagine how bad that must have been. Somebody that would just grit their teeth at you. I mean, they are so angry with you, they're going to do exactly what you see in that chapter. They're going to kill you. It said they ran at him with one accord and stopped their ears. I almost envisioned that they physically put their hands over their ears and they were going to have no more of what he said. I'll tell you right now what I know about them. They were not honest at all. You're not going to help people like that. People on the day of Pentecost, they were honest. And that's who we're looking for. We're not looking for Ahab. You remember that powerful story in the Old Testament of Ahab and the prophet Micaiah? I think about prophet Micaiah. I think about people I want to meet sometimes in heaven. And it's the only time you read about him. And yet, what a bold person. And you remember that there are 400 false prophets, and they bring them before Jehoshaphat for some reason. He was a good king. If you see the timeline that the kiddos have, he has the smiley face and the thumbs up in the Shaping Hearts curriculum. But he was a dumb king. He wedded his son into the house of Ahab and almost destroyed the house of David. And there sat Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, with Ahab, who is the most wicked king that you can imagine in the north at any point. And Ahab has 400 false prophets. These aren't the prophets of Baal. These are the prophets who are claiming to be prophets of Jehovah. And they are false prophets saying, "You can go up. The Lord has given the Syrians to you." One of them had two horns and said, "You'll gore the Syrians to get with these horns." And Jehoshaphat looks around and says, "Is there still not a prophet of the Lord here?" I mean, sometimes you think about the funny scene. If it wasn't, if the man said so serious, it'd be funny. And here's the response that Ahab gave. "There's one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Can you imagine saying that? I don't like Chuck. I was going to say Ross, but we like Ross. I don't like Chuck. I don't like Ross. Because he never tells me the things I want to hear. He tells me the things I don't want to hear. I'm going to tell you, truth is going to do exactly what the Scripture says in Hebrews 4, verse 12. The sword pierces to the division of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What do we think God's Word is going to do? Come down and pat us on the back and say, good job, we're glad that you're here, everybody's doing the right thing, so let's get busy, just keep on doing it, and let's go to heaven. It's going to come down and cut us to shreds. It's going to come down and say, you're not doing what's right. And here's what you need to do to correct it and be better. And if you don't do that, you're going to face the eternal judgment of God. And we could go on and on with examples. Sometimes it's not somebody wanting to kill somebody. It's just Paul and Felix. Paul came before him and preached self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come, exactly what Felix needed to hear. And Felix just said, get out of here. Go away. I don't want to have any more to do. You ever encounter people like that? You know about every last one of these people. They're not honest. The next time you hear truth, that truth may come to you as somebody saying, why do you act that way in your marriage? Why are you at each other's throats? Why do you do the wrong thing in your job? And it may be not pertaining to the gospel. What you do with the truth, the moment you hear it, reveals so much about our heart. The second you hear it, what do you do with it? Do I say like Felix, I don't want to have any more to do with you. Get out of here. The moment that we hear the truth, do we just think, I hate that guy. He never says anything good about me. Never says anything that what I want to hear. Or do we say, man, that's the truth. And I better do something about it. That was these people. And that's exactly what we need to be. The parable of the soil says of the good, the seed's the same. It's the same power. It goes out and it is sown. The guy throws it and some of it lands in rocky ground and it doesn't produce because of the kind of ground it is. Some is thrown into weedy ground and weeds can grow, as you've seen, in cracks and of concrete and prosper. And so they come up in the field with good seed and choke it out. And he talks about the hearts of men. The power of the seed's the same, but when it's thrown into good, and Luke is the only one that uses this, by the way, in Luke 8, verse 15, he says, interpreting the parable, when it is sown into good and honest hearts, then it brings forth some 100-fold, some 80, some 60 or 40. The Bereans, you remember in the book of Acts. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Only honest people can be reached with the truth and ultimately respond to it rightly. The movie Dark Side is a story of the very beginning days of Winston Churchill. How did they sit across the channel and watch Hitler build and build and build and build until he had an army that nobody, it took all of us together, and I'm talking about the world's armies, to finally put him to rest. How did they let that happen? Well, they weren't honest. They weren't looking across there and saying, we believe that guy is a guy that's so dangerous, we better do something about him. They believed that nobody would do World War I again. And so they just ignored him, basically. And Winston Churchill was the only voice, sometimes the absolutely only voice, that spoke about the darkness that was coming. And he spoke of Stanley Baldwin, the prime minister, through all those years that led up to that. He said of him, he occasionally stumbles over the truth, but hurriedly picks himself up and goes along as if nothing had happened. I'll tell you, the first time I read that, I thought, That's every man. How honest are we? Second, I'm impressed with their urgency. It's not enough to just be honest. You have to want to do something about it. Do you hear the urgency in these people's voices? If we could see their eyes, do we see the anxiousness of worry in it? Do we understand they're saying, we're in an awful mess and we've got to do something about fixing it? When we're looking for new converts, who are we looking for? Gary Sandusky is a friend of mine, a gospel preacher. You might have heard him, but he tells his own story. And I won't tell the entire thing. But at the end of that story, there's a guy that comes to him as he's working, and he asks him questions. Do you believe there is a God? Do you believe that there is a heaven and hell? Do you believe in sin? Finally, he gets down to this question where Gary keeps answering the questions over a period of time. And he said, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? And Gary tells you in the story that he had always left before. He's like Felix. He'd go away, but he would come back finally. He said, I'm not going to let that guy get the best of me. And so that time when he asked him that, he just said, I'd go to hell. I know I would. And then the man asked him the most important question. He said, I just have one final question for you, Gary. Does that bother you at all? Now that's going to tell you where the man is first honest, and then does he have a sense of urgency that is so needed. The day of the Lord in Scripture speaks of God's judgment coming either in time or, as we think, of the last great day. That's still out there on the horizon. God, the trumpet hasn't blown yet. God hasn't come back, His Son. But someday He is. It's going to be suddenly, like a thief in the night. Thieves don't send messages ahead of time telling you, I come to rob your property on the 23rd of March at midnight. Or like a labor pangs to a pregnant woman. And I have no understanding of that other than most pregnant women I've ever talked to and asked them about that passage, unless it's a planned inducement, know exactly what it means. It just comes sometimes at the most inopportune time, suddenly, without warning. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3 adds this phrase, and they shall not escape. The many, too many in this world, do not believe, as it has no appeal to them. I think about people in my family that I've tried to teach the truth to. My Uncle Kim, my grandmother had two sets of kids, and so I grew up with my Uncle Kim as an older brother. He's only 4 years older than me. He was a lot better athlete than I was. We used to play on the same Little League baseball team, and there was a kid on that team named Leonard Betts, and he would beat me up. But I always relished in my older brother, who was really my uncle, because Uncle Kim would beat the tar out of him. If he could catch him and found out about it, he would come to my defense like any older brother does. I loved him, still do love him. But when I tried to present the gospel to him, I remembered that there was just a look of just total, I'm not interested in this. I don't care about this. When I tried to teach my mother's sister, Kim's sister too, the truth, she said to me in the end, we just do our own thing on Sunday. I'm going to tell you, that's hard when you love people and when you believe that they're your family, you care about them, but you find out that they're not honest and there's no sense of urgency because they don't even care about their eternal destiny. These people did. And absolutely must we care, and that's the kind of people we're looking for. Thirdly, we're looking for people who will be devoted, who will be committed. Look at verse 38. 38 says, Peter said to them, repent. If you want to do the right thing, then repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Put your money where your mouth is. Do you believe that? Is what Peter is saying. Do you really want to do something about it? then you have to repent. You're going to have to turn 180 degrees the other way and go the opposite direction. You're going to have to turn back to God because you've turned away from Him, and you're going to have to be immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins, because only Jesus can save you. And it says to us at verse 41, so those who received His word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine baptizing 3,000 people? I can't imagine what that'd be like. I think we've sloshed so much water out of this that we'd have to keep filling it up. 3,000 were baptized that day. They took their stand with Jesus. They believed what Peter would later say in chapter 4, verse 12. There's no other name given in heaven among men by which men ought to be saved. No other name but Jesus. Not Muhammad. Not any Hindu gods, goddesses. Ancient, modern. Not Buddha. Not Abraham, Moses, or what modern Judaism has become. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And folks, if we wanted to have everybody in the world receive that message, I'm going to tell you what just happened at that verse. He excluded billions of people. Like that. One of the young people that left the faith and we were trying to get them back at home said to me the statement, well, Jesus is all about inclusion. And I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. He grew up in the church, as we say. Have you ever read John 14 and verse 6? Have you ever read him saying, I am the only way to heaven, to the Father? You cannot get there through Buddhism or through Taoism or through Hinduism or through Islam. You get there only through me. And we just made over 2/3 of the world mad. And are they going to be honest? And are they going to be urgent? And would I, if I had grown up in those faiths? We have to ask ourselves, are we truly devoted to the Lord? And that devotion, he says at verse 42, manifests itself this way. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The word devoted there, I'm using the English standard. The Greek means these kinds of words. If you look it up in a Greek lexicon, they were earnest toward those things. They persevered in those things. They were constantly diligent about those things. They adhered closely to those four items. So how will we know true disciples today? You look for people who believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and they espouse Him as the Christ and Lord of their life. He has the right to tell me how to live. He made me. He created me, as the last lesson I preached a month ago. Because of that, He has rights over me and over you. And He has it for the best interest in us, by the way. Not just because He's some kind of dictator who wants to keep His thumb on us. He knows what's best for the creation that He has made. If you're looking for those people, you look for people that have repented of their sins and have been immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. They are espousing exactly what the sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost. And then these four things. And if you're using the English Standard Version, I want you to note, and they correctly do it, this is what's in the Greek. Did you notice that the article the is in front of all four items? Look at the English Standard if you're using it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayer, not just anything that is in that category. For instance, breaking of bread, as you know, later in this same chapter, it says they broke bread from house to house. But that breaking of bread, because if you look that up, is breaking bread was just a common meal. It just meant eating. But there is a the eating, the only the eating that God's Son ever told His disciples to eat something. And we just did it. There's only one of those. That's why it says the breaking of bread. There's only one the apostles' doctrine, not the writings of men that came in the second and third century that the Roman Catholic Church would tell you is the equivalent of this book. Those men were not inspired of God. Those men didn't have miracles to demonstrate that they came from God. The only ones I need to listen to and that you need to listen to are in the New Testament, the same collection of scriptures that the Catholic Church outside the Apocrypha would also agree with, that these are the this is the authority, not the Pope, sola scriptura, not sola papa. Only the scriptures that come teaching us the doctrine of the apostles. And then the fellowship, quickly, I think, means the sharing they did that comes out in Acts 6 and later in Acts 4 and then in Acts 6 about the partaking, helping one another when they were in need. And then lastly, the prayers, which most likely means the prayers that were offered at the temple. These are all Jews. They're still Jews. But what kind of people am I looking for? I'm looking for people that give me book, chapter, and verse of the apostles' doctrine, their teaching. I'm looking for people that partake on the first day of the week in Acts 20 and 7 of the breaking of bread, and those that help those among their number that are less fortunate and in need, as I read in Acts 4 and Acts 6, and that pray continually, as the Apostle Paul says, and diligently. That's how we will know true disciples today. And then lastly, I want you to note what it says. In verse 38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Those that received were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added. And verse 47 ends it by saying, "Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number that day those who were being saved." Even the Apostle Peter said at verse 40, "With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." Here's the problem, man. We're lost. That is the great issue of all mankind. And Donald Trump didn't even talk about it in the State of the Union address. But the greatest problem that America has, not financial, not the terrorists that are out there on the horizon, not any kind of other problem. They're problems and they need dealing with. But that's not the greatest problem of man. The greatest problem of man is that we are made in the image of God and we have violated our Lord and God by our sins. I deserve to rot in hell. But here's the truth. So do you. If you're accountable to God in this audience, which excludes children and those that are not in their right minds, every last one of us deserve to die eternally. And when I know somewhere as I read Paul's list of sins, and have you ever read Romans 1 and you think, well, I'm not that, but sooner or later you're going to get down to something and it's going to... And then there's going to be another one that probably sticks you deeper. And you're going to read those passages that say, do you love your wife as you love your own body? Do you respect your husband and obey and submit? And someone in there, you're going to realize we don't really honor God. And I need a deliverer, and so do you. I do not believe these men are teaching the truth. You can go out online and type in the way of the master. And there are videos there that are fascinating. They'll be out at a fair. They'll be out at a street corner. And they go up to somebody and they said, would you go to heaven or hell if you died? That same question that man asked Gary Sandusky. And you know what? Everybody out there believes. They don't know anything about religion or really care. We're all going to heaven. You'd have to be Adolf Hitler if you weren't going to go to heaven. But then they do this. They say, do you know about the Ten Commandments? I don't believe exactly what they're using, because they'll believe the Sabbath, there's a Christian Sabbath. But nonetheless, the principle of those Ten Commandments. They say to them, have you ever lied to anybody? And you know the old King James that says, the countenance falleth? you start watching their faces. Their faces are always happy when they say they're going to heaven. They don't frown and growl at that. They're happy. They're smiling. Have you ever, and they ask this to men, have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her in your heart? Have you ever cursed using God's name in vain? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever gossiped? You could go on and on. But I'll tell you what they find out. They even stopped a group of, sure enough, gang members came through and got them to converse with them. And the same thing happens with every last one of them. If they're honest, they know they're guilty. And their countenance falleth. But thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. We have been redeemed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, by His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, not what we deserved, He lavished on us. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. What do you need to be this morning? Honest, urgent, devoted. Do you want to be saved? There was an old music teacher that had retired and he had ended up living in an assisted living place. And an old student came by to see him of his. And he remembered that his teacher always said, What's the good news today? And so he walked in, and the first words he said to him, he said to his old teacher, he said, What's the good news today? An old teacher picked up a tuning fork, and he struck the note A, held up the ears, and he said, here's the good news today. The soprano is flat down the hall. The piano across from me is out of tune. But this is an A, my friend. It was an A 1,000 years ago. It's an A today, and it will be an A 1,000 years from now. And that's the good news today. You know what the good news of the gospel is today for us, for everyone at Springdale and in this area? Is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And only through Him can we be saved. While we stand and while we sing.